Well, today is Easter, and it is time traditionally to focus on Jesus' resurrection. Indeed, Jesus' resurrection and our hope for resurrection lies at the very heart of the gospel. It's at the very center of biblical religion, both Old and New Testaments. In fact, we cannot understand Jesus nor the scriptures without a living union with the living resurrected Christ, without an exercise of faith in the living resurrected Christ, Jesus Christ, the Lord. Now, during the days leading up to Jesus' cross, he spent extensive time at the temple in Jerusalem teaching. And Luke tells us, as we turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 20, that he there was confronted by enemies who, in modern terms, engaged him in a 3-round tag team wrestling match. And he fended off 3 different attacks, first by the scribes, then the chief priests, and then by the Sadducees. And twice Luke tells us that he put to silence the questions and attacks of his enemies because of the stunning nature of his responses. And all of these things were concerning the issue of the exercise of his authority. He silences his opponents in their questions as to what is the relationship of the disciple to the Roman government, and then also what is the nature of the resurrection. And we would think at the end of those 3 rounds, where the opponents are basically flat on their backs on the canvas, that that would be the end of it. But not so. Jesus then, having fended off these attacks, goes on the offensive. And that's the focus of our study this morning when we read from verse 41 to verse 44. Then he said to them, "How is it that they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore David calls him Lord. And how is it that he is his son?" Well, we consider the first question, and that is in verse 41. Then he said to them, "How is it that they say the Christ is David's son?" Now, of course, this question could be answered by recounting Jesus' own genealogy, a subject of great interest to Old Covenant Judaism, that here is the physical descent of the Messiah from King David. And Luke has demonstrated that already in his gospel to us, showing us that Jesus is of the Davidic line. We read in chapter 1, verse 27, of Mary's husband, Joseph, who was of the house of David. Gabriel tells Mary that Jesus will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end, in Luke 1, 32 to 33. You remember that Joseph and Mary make their way to Bethlehem. Verse 4 of chapter 2, Luke tells us, because he was of the house and family of David. The census was being taken to levy tax, and Joseph and Mary go to that place of Jesus' birth because he's of the family of David. The genealogy that Luke presents to us in chapter 3 traces Jesus' physical lineage back through David, through Abraham, and even all the way back to Adam himself. We read of the seed of David, Jesus, the seed of David, according to the flesh in Romans 1:3. And one of the final things that Jesus says about himself in Revelation 22 and verse 16 is, "I, Jesus, am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star." So that the Christ was the seed of David was something that was known, assumed, and agreed upon. And yet it was something that people were curious about as to who this Christ might be. You remember that when John the Baptist came on the scene, the people came and asked him, "Are you the Christ?" And later, that's still the question in chapter 22, verse 67, where Jesus stands before the Sanhedrin and they say, "Look, if you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Well, the Christ is, of course, this promised Davidic king. A few days earlier, looking at the Gospel of Luke in chapter 23, in chapter 19, if I remember, I didn't mark it in my notes, but we saw the triumphal entry of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem. And their people were shouting hosannas to Jesus and quoting from Psalm 118, verse 26, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And then in chapter 23, that sign over Jesus' head when he was on the cross, written by Pilate, "This is the King of the Jews." So the Christ is King. The Davidic king, he is the royal Davidic son. He is the son of David. Now here is Jesus. "Are you the Christ? Is this the Christ?" And here is Jesus. And he's asking a question about the Christ. He's asking a question about David's son. And we don't understand, of course, if we identify the Christ, who the Christ is, we are then also going to be informed as to what the kingdom of the Christ is, what the kingdom of the King is. The Christ in Jesus' day was a term that was weighted, laden with political, theocratic, God governing the people of the Old Covenant expectations. The expectation was that the Davidic son would come and would do as David would set Israel as the top tribal nation among other tribal nations and would do as Solomon did, David's son, and would set the epitome of the history of the nation was under King Solomon. The reign of peace, of economic prosperity, of expansive influence throughout the world. And the expectation was that the Messiah would be Solomon Redux and take us back to that time of prosperity and health and prominence. Now, when Jesus asked them this question, how is it that they say, we ought to realize that he's not referring to the Old Testament. That's how he speaks, you remember, in the Sermon on the Mount. "You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you." And then when Jesus speaks, he aligns himself with Scripture in order to give the authoritative perspective on whatever it is that the people were otherwise being taught. So that you have heard it said. Why is it that they say? Well, this is a reference to the rabbinic teachings that were popular in Jesus' time and place. Jesus here is not citing the Old Testament, but rather he's citing those teachers who generate this general expectation in regard to the Christ. This commonly held expectation that, of course, the Christ would be David's son. He would have physical descendants from David, and of course, David and Solomon would be the paradigms by which they would expect the kingdom to manifest itself. Now, all of this is under the main issue that is being debated in chapter 20, and we read of that in verse 2, where the chief priests and the scribes first appear in the ring, and they say, "Tell us, by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority?" So the issue is authority. And the people, if they were thinking biblically rather than rabbinically, they would be reading the authoritative word of God. And they would have their minds informed by what the scripture has told them concerning David's son. From that promise that God gave to David in 2 Samuel 7:16, your house and your king shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. That eternal character of the Messiah's kingdom ought to sort of disabuse them of an expectation that somehow we're going to be returned back to David and Solomon days. Isaiah chapter 9, of course, is a text that's relevant at this point. Usually this is a text that is read at Christmas time. But in Isaiah chapter 9, we read in verse 6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness, from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So here's David, here's David's kingdom, David's son, that is in fact established by God, and David's son has these titles and names, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, the zeal of the Lord will establish this eternal kingdom. And the question behind this is, oh yeah, who says so? Who has the authority to say that this is true? And this is the question that confronts us. You have heard them say, or in the words of Romans 4:3, what does the scripture say? What does the scripture say? So Jesus' first question in Luke 20, here at verse 41, he then said to them, how is it that they say the Christ is David's son? And that brings us in verse 42 to verse 43, where we read Jesus' scriptural citation. And here Jesus quotes from Psalm 110. So I invite you to turn to Psalm 110. And we'll read that psalm. Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Now, you've heard that psalm already this morning because we just sang it prior to the message. Of course, this is a messianic psalm. And here we see Yahweh inviting the king, the one with the scepter in verse 2, to sit upon his throne and from there to rule over enemies. That's very important to understand the nature of the Messiah's kingdom. There are enemies that are yet present. And he's to do this as the king, the Christ, but he assumes a priestly function, a priestly identity, not the Levitical priesthood, but the priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek in verse 4. So here we have a royal son, priestly king, and he is a judge, a warrior, for he wages war and conquers as one who adjudicates the wrath of God. And that we see described in verse 5 through verse 7. So Jesus tells us that David wrote this psalm. David wrote Psalm 110. So that when we read Psalm 110, and this most significant part that Jesus quotes, the Lord said to my Lord, who's the my? Well, it's David. It's David's Lord. But that then brings a question, well, who is the Lord who is speaking to David's Lord? Well, in the original, we read Yahweh says to Adonai. And both those words, Yahweh and Adonai, are vocabulary terms for the God of the Bible. We read in Psalm 8:1, O Lord, Yahweh, our Lord, Adonai, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Lord, Yahweh, and my Lord, Adonai, two vocabulary words that constitute the singular name of God. Now, the Jews would use the word Adonai often in order to prevent themselves from inadvertently violating the third commandment, in which they would take the name of the Lord in vain. Adonai is seen as a much more personal, relational sort of term relative to the Lord, my Lord, the Lord, our Lord. It's a more affectionate way, if you will, to address God. But both terms, Yahweh and Adonai, connote divine identity and divine authority. Now, the Greek translation, the Septuagint, when it translates these words into the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it uses the Greek word kurios, which was translated Lord. So that the second Lord in our psalm is distinguished by virtue of being addressed by the first Lord. And the second Lord is distinguished because he has the scepter and he is enthroned in the unusual combination of a priest and a king. You remember in the Old Testament, those two offices were very much kept separate from one another. And if anyone attempted to combine the two, they were violating the distinguishing functions that God had established for those two offices in the Old Testament economy. But here is one whose priesthood is not Levitical. It is a priesthood of Melchizedek, Melech being king, Zedek being of righteousness, and who is the priest of God Most High. You may remember him being introduced to Abraham in Genesis 14. So here is one who has a typological prefigurement, a picture of this very one, Jesus, in his exalted resurrection exaltation as a priest king, who is also, we see, the very son of David. Now, we're in a better position at our point in redemptive history to answer these questions that Jesus is asking than what those peoples gathered there in front of him on the temple porch on that day, just hours away from his crucifixion. Remember that. These questions are being asked to people who don't have as much light on these issues that you do. Jesus is yet to be crucified. The idea of a crucified Messiah? Well, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1, to a Greek, that's foolish. To the Jew, that's offensive. That's a scandal. He is yet to be crucified. He's yet to be resurrected. He's yet to ascend and be enthroned. Scholars tell us that in Jesus' day, Psalm 110 was generally a neglected part of the Bible for the normal discussions and so forth. It was said to be something of a rather difficult and obscure text to lay hold of. So Jesus is asking his hearers a really hard and difficult question. Here he is asking these questions a couple of days before his crucifixion in the temple in Jerusalem. Now, this is not the 12-year-old Jesus who visited the temple earlier in his life and dazzled everybody with his precocity, with his look at this 12-year-old kid. Wow. He's asking questions that are putting the scholars back on their heels because of his evident grasp upon the significance of Old Testament scripture. No, this is the Jesus asking questions. The only answer to these questions will be found in Jesus' own crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and enthronement. And that's all yet to happen. These questions expose the Pharisees and the Sadducees' ignorance. And they should, you would think, if they had the eyes to see and the ears to hear. They should ask Jesus, could you explain this to us? But pride doesn't go there. Now, Psalm 110, for us, has become one of the most frequently quoted Old Testament passages in the New Testament, some 33 times. You remember Peter preaches from Psalm 110 on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. We've seen in recent studies Paul preaching from Psalm 110. It is quoted in the book of Hebrews. I'm convinced that it was the resurrected Jesus during the 40-day period between his resurrection and ascension that he taught his disciples, his apostles, interpret me in the light of this text. Psalm 110 is used to shine the light upon David's Lord as he takes the seat at the right hand of the majesty on high. And there you see the issue is one of authority and the nature of Jesus' kingdom. The enthroned one has authority, and as the enthroned king, his kingdom has a certain authorization to function and to be what it's designed to be. So the Lord's Christ, who is himself David's Lord, is the warrior priest king who administers Yahweh's rule on the earth while there are yet enemies populating the earth. He sits at Yahweh's right hand, and he is enthroned in the position of divine rule, power, and authority, so that the reign of the Christ merges and morphs and is synonymous with the reign of God. Well, how does this reign of the Lord Christ come about? We'll pick that up later. Let's come back to our text and consider verse 44, where we read Jesus' second question. Therefore, David calls him Lord. And how is it that he is his son? If David calls the Christ my Adonai, my Lord, well, what does that do to the meaning of the phrase son of David? And how does David's calling the Christ my Lord define the identity of the Christ? Now, according to the fifth commandment, sons are to honor their fathers. Well, here is David honoring his son, who is the Christ. Well, what is it about the Christ that would supersede the morality of the fifth commandment? Why is it that David honors his son? What is the significance of the Christ being David's Lord? If the Christ is David's Lord, Well, in what way does that influence the definition of being David's son? If Christ is Lord, then Lord certainly defines the Christ in an even more significant way than his physical lineage from the line of David. You see what Jesus is doing? These people have tried to publicly embarrass him and try to capture him in some statement so that they can get him in trouble with the Roman government and try to confront him with conundrums about the resurrection. Remember the things that have happened in Luke 20. And Jesus is forcing them to come to terms with Jesus. New revelation aligned with old covenant scripture in order to expand their understanding of the Christ who is David's Adonai and yet at the same time the seed and son of David, here profiled in the light of Psalm 110 as divine, as deity, the one to whom David says Adonai, a divine name. Now later, before the Sanhedrin, if you want to turn to Matthew 26, later before the Sanhedrin, Jesus again refers to Psalm 110, but conflates it, joins it together with a reference from Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. Before the Sanhedrin, we read in chapter 26 of Matthew, starting at verse 63. Jesus kept silent. We're asking him about this that they've heard, that he would destroy the temple and in 3 days rebuild it. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his robes and said, he's blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They answered, well, he deserves death. Likewise, again in chapter 22 of Luke, looking at verse 66, the same incident, Luke's witness in chapter 22, verse 66. When it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, yes, I am. They said, what further need do we have testimony? For we've heard it ourselves and from his own mouth. So he quotes from Daniel 7 and Matthew, he quotes from Psalm 110 and Luke, and he conflates in this answer that he is in fact the Christ. He is the Son of Man. He is the Son of God. Are you the Christ, the Son of God? He answers, yes, I am. And of course, that's a very, very significant phrase in the Gospel of John in particular. And at the end of the trial, that's it. Him having now identified himself in his divine nature brings the trial to its conclusion. He's committed blasphemy. He deserves the death sentence. So here we are again in Luke chapter 20, and Jesus is teaching in the temple. And he's asking the people two questions to provoke them to think biblically about the Christ. You've heard them say. Listen to what Scripture says. And let me ask you a couple questions. Are you thinking biblically, according to the revelation of the Word of God? Now, it's interesting. Jesus asks two questions, and Luke doesn't record anybody giving an answer. But Jesus is pushing his hearers to realize that the Christ is far greater than what they had previously thought, and that his kingdom is different than what their expectations are. And his authority is nothing other than the very supreme authority of God himself. And Jesus has been welcomed into Jerusalem as a king. And now he's come to the temple to teach. And this is what Malachi in chapter 3 and verse 1 tells us would happen. What would happen? Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Malachi sees this condensed ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus. And here he is, the Lord coming to the temple. And Jesus here is teaching us how we are to define and to know him according to the Scripture. We are not given permission to define him according to our preferences or according to our agenda. We are not given permission to give him, to give meaning and significance to his mission. The incarnate Word of God is defined by the inscripturated Word of God. The incarnate Word of God is defined by the inscripturated Word of God. So this brings me, fourthly, to the answers to Jesus' questions. I always liked the math books that gave the answers at the back of the book. My Greek book did that too. It gave us exercises, but then turn to the back and find out what it is. So what are the answers to Jesus' questions? Well, notice that Jesus defines himself and his ministry according to the Old Testament prophecies. He fulfills that prophecy through the course of his life and his death. And he does that by believing those prophecies. He believes, as the Christ, that the prophecies relevant to him are there to direct him as to the fulfillment of those prophecies. And that as he lived in obedience to that word, according to the will of his Father, and died according to the will of his Father, he had every expectation by faith and hope and love that he would rise again on the third day. He had every expectation, as we recently learned in our Sunday school class in the study of the upper room, that he would once again return to his Father and obtain the glory that he had with his Father before the world was. He had every expectation by virtue of scriptural authority that he, as the risen and enthroned Christ, would in fact give and send his Spirit to this little group of apostles who are now endowed of the Spirit to be the very voice and ministry of Christ at the foundational level of the church, so that their writings would constitute the revelatory truth of God. And that through their preaching, that his kingdom would extend through all nations to the uttermost parts of the world. For it would be a kingdom authorized to announce forgiveness of sin in the courtroom of God and the inheritance bequeathed to the children of God so that they might live in the hope of a resurrected heaven and earth in which they will dwell with God revealed in his glory. You remember that Jesus is the author and finisher of what? Of our faith. Jesus is the perfect believer. And he is telling these people here on the temple about scripture that is yet to come into its fulfillment. But he tells it because he believes it, even though it is yet to happen. I think there's a lesson for us there relative to the promises and the prophecies that are ours as New Covenant believers. You see, Jesus is asking these scribes, of all people, to believe and interpret Psalm 110 before it is fulfilled in terms of Jesus' own resurrection, exaltation to the throne. And what is it that Jesus informs for us? The doctrine of Christ. How is the Christ David's son? And at the same time, David's Lord. Well, we understand that because we stand on this side of redemptive history, and we understand that it was the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God, who took to himself true humanity and was incarnate as Jesus, born into the line, the descendants of King David. His deity, of course, made him superior to David. Therefore, it's right that he is David's Lord, but he is also David's son. He is, as we've come to confess, one person with two natures. If you take your hymn book and turn to page 674 in the back, where our confession is given, we come to chapter 8, looking at paragraph 2. The Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him who made the world, who upholdeth and governeth all things he hath made, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the Scriptures, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. We confess that. That makes sense to us. It took centuries for the church to hammer that out. And that's what Jesus is asking these people on the portico there in the temple. Explain the Christ to me. Explain the Messiah to me. He's also asking them, explain God to me. And he's pointing to the doctrine of the Trinity because he's claiming deity. The Lord said to my Lord. We understand that. That's the Father speaking to the Son. That truth was yet to come into revelatory light that it has now come to because of where we stand on this side of the resurrection. That David's Lord would be equally divine with Yahweh because he is Adonai. And it's in Psalm 110 that David overhears, as it were, a conversation that occurs prophetically, yet to transpire in the future, but a conversation that the prophet David hears between the Father and the Son at the point at which the ascended Christ enters into his exalted state in heaven, and the Father says, sit down at my right hand, son. And David hears that. And the father welcomes the son to administer his own kingdom as he sits upon the throne of God. And that has not yet transpired when Jesus is asking the people this question. The stone is yet to be rejected. The crucifixion hasn't yet transpired. But in so doing, the cornerstone of the new covenant temple will be laid. Now again, you have your hymn book open to the confession. Look at chapter 2, paragraph 3 of chapter 2. In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences: the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, all infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations, which doctrine of the Trinity is foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence upon Him. If you turn to Acts chapter 2, we read in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost in verse 32, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended to heaven, but He Himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified." So here is Peter declaring the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus, the one whom they crucified. And it is on the basis of His enthronement that the Holy Spirit is now being poured out with new covenant grace, life, and power. And all of this is supported by Psalm 110, verse 1. Jesus is Lord and Christ. Look at Romans. Romans chapter 1. Notice how Paul begins this most wonderful epistle. In Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which He promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning His Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Christ Jesus Christ, our Lord. So the gospel, Paul says, that which was revealed in the Old Testament has now been accomplished through the person of God's Son, who is none other than the Son of David in His human nature, and now fully revealed in the glory of His deity as the divine Messiah, the Son of God, in His resurrection and exaltation. All of that accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that we now confess Him as Jesus, the Christ, the Lord. Just like David did. My Lord. Just like Thomas did. My Lord and my God. Also, Jesus is urging His hearers, you best come to terms with the Bible's definition of the kingdom of God. You remember Psalm 110, we've read it. That psalm tells us who Jesus is. It tells us where Jesus is. And it also tells us what Jesus is doing. As the enthroned priest king, Jesus is extending the blessings of his accomplished work of atonement on the cross. That is the basis for the righteous justice that lay the foundation for the kingdom of God, the work of Christ on the cross. And by that resurrection victory, all that he achieved on the cross now is legally granted to the citizens of his kingdom. And by virtue of his death, their sins are forgiven, the wrath of God propitiated. By virtue of his obedience, having obtained the promised inheritance, that inheritance is now the same inheritance of the people of God who are in him. His is a redemptive kingdom, and it is an authorized kingdom because it is the kingdom that is established by the king, the one who sits upon supreme authority. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, said Jesus. Go and proclaim this gospel to all men in all nations. Forgiveness of sin in my name. Imputation of righteousness, the very righteousness of Christ. And let them know, in me you have an eternal inheritance. Do not lay up your treasures on earth, where moth eats and rust corrodes and thieves break in and steal. Set your mind on things above. Where what? Where Christ is seated. Your life is hid with Christ in God. And when he returns, then it will be revealed that you are a child of God. Do not sell yourself short by buying into some sort of romantic, poeticized notion of the resurrection, some sort of politicized, psychologized notion of the Christ, some sort of utopianized notion of the kingdom. Be biblical. And that brings us not only that Jesus was talking about Christology and the Trinity and the kingdom of God, but eschatology. In other words, what is it that we're to hope for? What does the kingdom of God promise? What will the king give to us? And again, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Psalm 110 comes into view in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, reading at verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all and in all. We are now living in that time that was looked to by the Old Testament believers, when the Messiah would sit upon the throne of God and expand the kingdom of God throughout the entire world and make the people of God, as the psalmist says in 16, They are the precious ones, the delightful ones of the earth. And they're going to come from different tribes and tongues and nations, and they're going to be a people defined by virtue of their allegiance to this king. And they've been blessed with the authorized bestowals of this kingdom. Their sins are forgiven. They've been given the Holy Spirit. They have communion with God as their Father. They are brought into a new family that expands the entire globe. And they serve this king in the midst of enemies, awaiting his return and the full consummated bestowal of their full inheritance. For the gift of the Spirit is just the down payment. they await the full glory of the new heavens and the new earth. So, brethren, by way of application to these things, and I hope that you're seeing, Jesus is preaching at this point by faith. And he's inviting you now, relative to the promises of this kingdom for the future, these promises that are yet to be enacted in history. Jesus is saying, in effect, I believe these things. You need to believe them. For these are scriptural truths. And so much of these promises have already been accomplished and established in the death, resurrection, and enthronement of Christ, the giving of the Holy Spirit, but there's more to come. Believe the biblical Jesus. And that's my application. Define Jesus with the scriptures. Notice again how Paul begins in chapter 1 of Romans, verse 2, when he makes reference to Jesus. And he says, which he promised, that is, God, the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. We confess that Jesus, who is revealed in Scripture, who was promised in Scripture, who was defined by Scripture. And we do that in no small measure because that's how Jesus defined himself. That's how he defined himself, according to the Scriptures. Please do not think that you already know enough about him. You've already got that down. No. Look what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24. He warns us not to be misled about this matter of the Christ. In verse 4 and 5 of Matthew 24, Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one mislead you, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. Verse 11, many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Verse 23, if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. There's a pressure, Jesus warns us of, that will come even upon God's elect. And that is to get confused as to the biblical Christ and the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, don't be misled. Don't be misled. Notice what he says in verse 25. Behold, I've told you in advance. How does he tell us in advance? The Scriptures. He tells us in advance through the voice of the apostles. Be determined to know the biblical Jesus who is revealed by the inspiration of the Spirit, by the authorized apostolic witness that we've been given in our Bible. Secondly, understand that Jesus' kingdom is redemptive. It has to do with the salvation of sinners. Jesus' kingdom is not, Jesus tells Pilate, of this realm. The word in its original means from this side of things. In other words, it is not from this side of the resurrection. It is not of this age. It is not saeculum. It is not of this present order. Jesus and the apostles had to disabuse their Jewish hearers of the expectation of an earthly messianic kingdom that would come in the land of Palestine and manifest itself as a kingdom of this present age. And a very popular interpretation of the Bible in our country right now is advancing that same interpretive approach. And his apostles had to disabuse their hearers of that expectation. We need to beware that we do not get confused about the Christ or about the kingdom. Watch out. when kings and rulers take Bible terms and then apply them to their own earthly reigns and earthly rules. When President Biden talks about all of us as image of God in order to lay a platform for transgenderism. Watch out. Amen. When Vice President Pence tells us to run our race with our eyes fixed on Jesus and American freedoms. Watch out. When Bill Clinton tells us that he is going to establish a new covenant with the nation of Israel. Watch out. When Ronald Reagan tells us that his administration is going to be a city set upon the hill. Watch out. Many false Christs will come. And they'll take the vocabulary of the Christ, and they'll take the vocabulary of the kingdom, and they'll wrap it up in that which is of this realm, on this side of the resurrection. And they'll present to you some utopian idea of some perfected society. Watch out. As I said earlier, even today, my friends, if we are not established and begin first and foremost in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, whatever you're talking to me about isn't the kingdom of God. Now, I'm not opposed, as we saw in Sunday school class, for biblically informed understanding of common culture and common grace and common ethical behavior, even extending to issues that concern politics and economics and education and health and all of those various things. But none of those things constitute the kingdom of God, and the message relevant to those things is not the gospel of God. The gospel of God is entrusted to us as a church to proclaim this glorious good news of forgiveness of sin in Christ Jesus. And all of this, of course, has to do with authority. The authority to do what? To revive a Davidic earthly kingdom with the glory of Solomon? Is that our hope? No, my friends, that's too small an aspiration for the Christ. He's come to establish his heavenly kingdom that presently has its global outreach to the nations to call the elect from every nation to give resurrection life and the gifts of faith and repentance and the blessings of justification, adoption, sanctification, resurrection, and the inheritance of the glory of God to his people. Don't stuff Jesus Christ into some political party. Don't think somehow you are complimenting him if you give him platform at the United Nations. No, he has the authority to justify sinners in the courtroom of God. No one is authorized to do that except King Jesus. And there's no other courtroom that can overturn the verdict of your righteousness in the courtroom of God. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can bring a condemnation against God's elect? It is God who has chosen us. It is Christ Jesus who has died for us, who is risen for us, who is seated at the throne of God, who is interceding for us. Nothing can separate us from that love. That's the love that we are privileged to know in Christ Jesus. We're citizens of heaven, Philippians 3:20. And the church is to be a demonstration of what it is to live under the government of King Jesus. So much so that he says, I'll give you the keys to the kingdom. Administer Messiah's rule as his people. Thirdly, we must know this resurrected Christ. We must know this resurrected Christ. I'm not talking about Christology. Theology, kingdom of God, eschatology. I'm talking about Jesus. We must know Jesus, not only to define him biblically, but to understand him, illuminated in the light of Scripture. And that requires us to be personally joined to the person Jesus himself. This resurrected Jesus. These poor scribes, these poor Pharisees, these poor Sadducees there in chapter 20, here they are confronted with Psalm 110. This guy's asking some really hard questions. He's asking us to understand things about our Bibles. We don't usually traffic in that text. Let's talk about a familiar verse. Had John written John 3:16 yet? I don't think so. But anyway, let's get on something more comfortable. There's much that the Bible tells us to believe that is yet to transpire. And it is all for us to possess now by faith, because Jesus is risen. Because Jesus reigns. Because Jesus' kingdom is a redemptive kingdom. And because Jesus triumphs over all authorities, rulers, powers, principalities, dominions. He has been given a name which is above every name that is named in this age and the age to come, and he has given you his name. And you have an inheritance. You will meet with hard-to-understand scriptural passages. You will meet with passages that are debated by various schools of theology and interpretive approaches. And there will be many questions that you have that won't find real clear answers to, texts that are hard to work through and comprehend. But brethren, be sure that you know Jesus and that you're joined to this Jesus, that you know the Jesus who is crucified, who is risen, who is reigning, who is coming again, and that you can confess with David, my Lord, with Thomas, my Lord, my God, Jesus, he is risen. Amen.